Won't come as any surprise that we are a culture that's addicted to rights. So I went online yesterday and quickly found over 100 international, NGOs, non-governmental organizations that are actually dedicated to human rights. And some of these, many of them would be familiar to you, groups like Amnesty International or Human Rights Watch. And yet there are some that are more obscure. I came across the Crypto Rights Foundation, which protects electronic encryption rights, which doesn't actually seem so obscure after this week, given the latest brouhaha between Apple and between the FBI. So there's some obscure, but then there's the just truly bizarre, like the Cigar Rights of America lobbying organization. This is a lobbying organization in D.C. They spent about $500,000 to try to protect your rights to smoke nice Cubans. Seems there is a right for everything if you look around. But what happens when rights collide? What happens when they conflict? What happens when my right infringes upon the right of another? When my right to free speech is seen as a violation of another's right to be protected from hate speech? Right, what happens when those rights collide in the church? We thought a little bit about that back in 1 Corinthians 6. Well, Paul's going to return to this same idea again in 1 Corinthians 8, verses 1 through 11. 1. So if you have a Bible, let me invite you to turn there now. You should be able to find it on page 956. If you're using one of the Bibles provided in the seat back before you, I mean, looking at 1 Corinthians 8. Yes, you heard that right. 8, 1 through 11. 1. Now, just parents, you might be encouraged to know that unlike the last few weeks, I don't have any PG-13-like disclaimers this morning. So you can take those cotton balls out of your kids' ears. I think they can tune into this one. If you are just visiting or joining us for the first time in the study, we've come to 1 Corinthians. It's a book written by the Apostle Paul to the church in Corinth in the early 50s AD. But upon leaving, Paul planted, he pastored that church, but upon leaving that church, the church began to unravel in his absence. Corinth was known for its prosperity, for its prostitution, a city filled with opportunists and social climbers out to make a name for themselves. And it appeared those Corinthian values had found their way into the Corinthian church. The problem we've said is not that there's a church in Corinth, but there's too much Corinth in the church. Now, today, powerful political and economic ties, they're forged at places like fundraisers, or at the golf course, or at a five-star meal, or maybe in the swank suite at some prestigious sporting event. Nobody tends to think, if I want to seal a business deal or a political deal, let me bring that individual to my local church, rent out the legacy room or something. That's just not how we function in our culture today. But in that sense, our culture is quite a bit different than the culture that Paul's writing to here in Corinth. Because if you lived in Corinth at the time Paul's writing, you would sort of hobnob with the elites. How you did that was through the various civic and cultic and religious festivals that were part of the many, many temples that lined the Corinthian streets, right? So you had many feasts that were dedicated to those gods, be it Artemis or Apollo or Hermes. Each deity had a temple. Those temples would have prominent patrons that would support all the work at that temple. Things like birthdays and weddings and trade association meetings, all of those would be held at the various temples throughout the city. Meat would then be sacrificed to the temple god. It would be distributed to those who were gathering, and whatever was left over, often a decent amount, would be sold in the marketplace. So we talk, today a lot about farm to table. It's a big word, farm to table. And for them, it was all about temple to table. Right? What temple did it come from? How did it get to my table? And yet, for early Christians, this posed a tricky question, a real problem. Given the clear religious associations with the temples, Christians start to ask, well, can we attend such events? Could I meet my business partner over lunch at the temple of Dionysus? Is that permissible? Can I do that? Could I attend a party supporting a local political candidate at the temple to Artemis? Is that permissible? Could they eat meat at those gatherings if it had been sacrificed at some point earlier to the god of the temple? And to some, the answer was certainly not. Most certainly not. Christians were those, right, they had renounced their former ways. They are the ones who had turned from idols to the living and true God, as Paul says in 1 Thessalonians. So Christians had no business in anything that just smelled remotely like this idol worship. And yet there was another camp that was saying, no, wait a minute, time out. This is only food. It's only food, and these idols aren't real, right? There's only one God. They're not real. I'm not worshiping when I'm gathering at this civic event. There's liberty in Christ, you know? Don't be such a fundy. Don't be such a fundamentalist about it all. Right? So that's another camp, and they seem to be arguing that way. And it's the religious consciences of some that are colliding with the religious rights of others. And that's what's happening. And so who wins out? And that's what 1 Corinthians 8:1 to 11:1 is all about. Now, I recognize if you leave this place and go down to Penguin Ed's or to Sassy's, you know, that meat didn't come from some sacrifice. So this isn't exactly a situation that we directly address here today. But religious consciences and religious rights still do collide. You know, so is it wrong for one believer to watch an R-rated movie thinking it's fine and for another believer to say it's sin? How do you deal with that? You know, what about things like yoga? If a Christian's in that downward dog position, is that Christian exercising or like embracing Hinduism? You know, if it's exercising, should we do this at Mom's Connection? Or do we need to bring those people before the congregation? What about Halloween? You know, where I came from in California, there's lots of witchcraft. Wicca's a very popular religion. So the local Humane Society actually would shut down in the week surrounding Halloween because so many animals were actually sacrificed in the hills. So Christians, you know, when I became a Christian there, we never went out on Halloween. You didn't take your kids trick-or-treating. The association was too great, too strong. And yet, you know, I'm here and everyone seems to celebrate Halloween, at least many. How do you deal with that? How do you think through that? Or what about alcohol? You know, can I be a Baptist and still drink that award-winning Big Bad Baptist Imperial Stout? That's a real beer. Can I do it? Is that okay? How do we think through it? Right, I just waded into a lot of waters, and we're going to wade into a few more. This text. I don't intend to answer all those questions directly, but this text helps us understand when you have such different ways of viewing a matter, how do you work together? How do you not just fall apart into disunity? How do you think through these things? So what are we to do? Well, that's, again, what this text is all about. And I would love to read the whole text, but I fear we'd have no children's workers next week. So I can't do that. So what I think I'll do is I'm just going to give you an overview, but I just want to remind you, one of the reasons I give you that preaching card, and I encourage you all to take this, there should be some back out there, connecting point, is so that you can be reading in advance. Because you would have been able to read 8:1 through 11:1 this week, and you'd be ready to receive God's word. It'd be a little more accessible to you. But at any rate, let me just give you a bit of an overview, user's guide. Notice chapter 8, verse 1 begins, now concerning. That's one of the clues, one of the markers in 1 Corinthians, that Paul's transitioning to a new topic. That's how he began 7:1, now concerning the matters about which he wrote. He says it again as he turns from married couples to those who are sort of betrothed, kind of like engagement in 7:25. He goes to food offered to idols here in 8:1. He'll transition later in 12:1 when he says, now concerning spiritual gifts. And then he'll talk about spiritual gifts through 12 through 14. 15:1, now concerning, or 16:1, now concerning collection for the saints. Now that's Paul's sort of verbal clue. Hey, new chapter, new topic. And here it's food offered to idols. And as I said, there were two parties in Corinth. And one of those parties held themselves out as the knowledgeable party, right? They say all of us possess knowledge there in 8:1. Well, what is that knowledge? Well, as we read on, we see it's knowledge, verse 5, chapter 8, verse 5. Knowledge that there are not many gods, but one God the Father. And knowledge, verse 8, that food does not commend us to God. They're saying food's a matter indifferent. And this group is claiming their right to eat that food that had been offered to idols. And you probably have the more distinguished elites, the higher social classes, those whose absence at such feasts, when they would decline such invitations to those feasts, that would have been a serious sort of social faux pas. Or if they went to the feast and then said, no, can't eat the meat, right, would have been considered very rude to a host. They're probably saying, no, we have the right to do this. Whereas the other party associates such eating with idol worship. Right? And for them, it becomes a matter of sin. And so what is Paul's counsel? Chapter 8, verse 13, he says, to conclude the first part, he says, if food makes my brother stumble, I will never eat meat, lest I make my brother stumble. Paul's saying, listen, be willing to lay aside your rights for the benefit of others. But then he continues into chapter 9, and it feels like a digression, because in chapter 9, Paul starts to talk about his own ministry, but what connects it is this notion of rights just continues throughout the section. So Paul notes how he forfeited, in chapter 9, verse 4, he forfeited the right to eat and drink. He forfeited the right to be supported by them. He says in chapter 9, verse 11, if we have sown spiritual things among you, is it too much if we reap material things from you? If others share this rightful claim on you, do not we even more? But he goes on to say, nevertheless, we have not made use of this right. He says the same again in chapter 9, verse 15. Paul, in chapter 9, is presenting himself as an example of what the Corinthians ought to be doing, which is laying aside their rights for the purpose of the gospel. He's saying their personal rights shouldn't trump another's personal relationship with the Lord. It just shouldn't. It's too costly, too much at stake. And Paul goes to show in chapter 10, verses 1 to 13, Israel as an example. He offers them really as a warning. Paul doesn't want to be disqualified in his ministry. He doesn't want these Corinthians to be disqualified by their behavior as it relates to food offered to idols. And so he warns them, but then he closes in chapter 10, verse 13, with that promise that in that temptation, God is faithful and he'll provide a way out. And then 10, 14 through 33, really through the rest of the section, we get this repeated call to flee from idolatry. And then he closes again and he returns to this issue of rights and the exercise of rights. And he calls them to surrender those rights again for the success of the gospel in others' lives. And if you look down at chapter 10, verses 23 and 24, in some ways, those two verses really summarize the entire section. So those good verses to note, 10, 23 and 24, when he says, all things are lawful, he's admitting, yeah, there's liberty, there's lots of liberty, all things are lawful, but not all things are helpful. Let no one seek his own good, but the good of his neighbor. So he's saying, yes, tremendous liberty, but that liberty must be governed and guided by love, by love. So if you want a summary sort of this whole bit, I think I'd give it to you like this. Paul's saying to these Corinthians, embrace your rights. Embrace your rights by relinquishing those rights when necessary for the benefit of others. That's what the section's about. Embrace your rights by relinquishing those rights when necessary for the benefit of others. Right? That's just going to sort of serve as the That sentence will serve as our sort of two-point summary. So the first point, embrace your rights. That's Paul's exhortation, embrace your rights. For Christianity is the most liberating of all religions. Now that's not often how we think about Christianity. It's not often how the world thinks about Christianity. But only the Christian empowered by the Spirit can say no to sin. No one else can do that. But the Christian can do that. The Christian has the freedom to say no to sin. The rest of the world is a slave to sin, a slave to their lusts, a slave to their greed, a slave to the opinions of others, a slave to themselves, but not the Christian. Right? The Christian's a slave to none of those things. The Christian has been redeemed. The Christian's been set free, bought with the precious blood of Christ. So the Christian always has a way of escape, always being able to say no to sin and yes to God. And that's tremendously liberating. That's freeing. But it's liberating in another way, because Paul's going to help them see that while most religions have their enculturations, really not so much with Christianity. You know, so for many religions, to appease the deity, it all becomes about externals, about things like food and drink. So we understand when we talk about kosher food with Judaism, or halal, right, with Islam, you know, whether it's alcohol, for example, Mormonism, you know, it's coffee, tea, and alcohol. It's reflected in clothing people have to wear, be it a burqa, right, or a kippah, the little hat that many Jewish men wear, or by marks, distinguishing marks on the body like a bindi if you are a Hindu. Faithful, pure Islam, right? It actually requires a political structure in Sharia law, pilgrimages to Mecca. But Paul's helping you see Christians aren't governed by such things. We're not governed by those things. We don't need a Christian government with Christian laws in order to live faithful Christian lives. Christians, since the first century, the polytheism of the first century under oppressive Roman rule, from then to the oppression of communism in the 20th century, you take the political environment and Christians can thrive. They don't need a particular political system. We don't punish our bodies. We're not called to make these grueling pilgrimages. There's no annual calendar where we have all these duties and various fastings. Christianity's not about food and drink. The Christian, Paul's saying, is free, tremendously free. And those freedoms, those rights, those liberties we know in Christ, well, they're meant to be embraced. They're meant to be enjoyed. That's part of God's kindness to us. That's part of his goodness to us. And that's part of Paul's point again in chapter 8. Paul agrees theologically with those who defend their right to eat meat sacrificed to idols. He agrees with them in chapter 8, verse 4. And he says, an idol has no real existence. You know, the prophet Isaiah said the same thing, chapter 44. Paul agrees. Idols don't have any real existence. And though Corinth boasted of these many so-called gods, when he says so-called there, in I think chapter 8, verse 5, he's just gods that they would have professed, but in reality were false. They just didn't exist. Well, though they boasted these many so-called gods, Paul says, no, they don't exist. It's why, right, many of the early Christians were called atheists. That's why they were called atheists, for they denied that all of these gods existed. They didn't have, earliest Christians, they didn't have statues, they didn't have temples, they didn't erect crosses and wear them around their neck, they didn't have any of those outward distinguishing marks, save love. But nothing as obvious at first glance as many others' religions did. But Christians, Paul says, you know, you're not atheists, you're monotheists, right? There's one God, he says in 8:6, one God, the Father, Paul says. But that's not all he says. You're not just monotheists, you're Christians, Trinitarian. There is one Lord, Jesus Christ, Paul says, through whom are all things and through whom we exist. And it's right there at a text like that we just have to stop and recognize why Islam and Christianity don't worship the same God. There's a little bit of talk about this. I think it's a good reminder here. They don't worship the same God. Islam believes Allah is one. He has no partners, no equals. To make one a partner or equal is shirk. It's one of the greatest blasphemies you can commit as a Muslim. Yet Christianity teaches God is one in three equal and yet distinct persons. Jesus himself declares in John 5:23, whoever does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. Right? You simply can't reject Jesus as God and claim to worship God. You simply can't reject Jesus as God and still claim to worship God. Pope Francis may say so, as he has recently. Professors at Wheaton may say so, as some of them have. But Jesus himself says, no. It's not permissible. To reject me, he says, means you know neither me nor my Father. If you knew me, you would know my Father also. John 8:19. 1 John 2:23. No one who denies the Son has the Father. And from this, Paul's going to reason, listen, because these idols aren't truly God, they're not gods, any food offered to them, it's not defiled, it's just food. Food is morally neutral, Paul says. It's a matter indifferent. They are free to eat. Verse 8, food will not commend us to God. We're no worse off if we do not eat and no better off if we do. And if you, he returns to this idea, if you flip forward to chapter 10, verse 23, he says much of the same things. He says, all things are lawful. Then in 10:25, therefore eat whatever is sold in the meat market without raising any questions on the ground of conscience. And then he goes on to quote from Psalm 24:1, for the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. Similarly, he'll say, if you're invited to a private dinner, he raises that scenario in chapter 10, verse 27. Say you're invited to a private dinner of a friend. He says, eat whatever is set before you without raising any question on the ground of conscience. Paul's saying, listen, you don't need to ask for religious history of the meat. Now, if any of you like to make fun of the Northwest, which I occasionally do, though I grew up not far from there, you may know that show Portlandia. And there's a skit in that show where a couple comes to a restaurant and they're going to order some chicken. And they sit down to order the chicken. And before they order, they say, no, wait. You know, waitress, can you tell us more about the chicken? And the waitress pauses, and so she tells them a little about the chicken. And the man says, you know, thoughtfully, but is it local? Oh, yes, it's local. No, but how local? All right, well, where's the farm? Well, is it a free-range chicken? How many acres did the chicken have to roam? Did the chicken have any friends? Was it a happy chicken? Right, it's humorous because A, it partly depicts what it's like to live in Portland, and B, because it feels a little bit ridiculous. And Paul's saying, you don't have to be like that. Just relax. Eat the meat. You don't need to do a background check on the meat first. It's what he says in Colossians 2:16, let no one pass judgment on you in question of food and drink. Right? He's saying the kingdom of God is not about food and drink. Which means if we make Christianity about eating and drinking, if we make Christianity about eating and drinking, whether or not we're talking about pork or something like port, we begin to look more like Muslims and Mormons than we do Christians. What did Jesus teach? Do you not see that whatever goes into a person from outside cannot defile him, since it enters not his heart, but his stomach, and is expelled? Paul says, therefore, whether you eat or drink, 10:31, whatever you do, do it all, right? Do it all to the glory of God. We have tremendous rights and freedoms that we're called to embrace for God's glory. God is glorified in that. We thought of 1 Timothy 4 and the meat and the food that we Christians receive should be received with thanksgiving, eaten with thanksgiving. It was Martin Luther when he wrote a very famous treatise in the 1520s on liberty to Christians as they dealt with their own issues. And he's dealing in part with some of these verses. And he wrote in that treatise, he says, really summarizing the Christian's liberty, a Christian man is the most free Lord of all and subject to none. He's right. Embrace your rights. But that's only half the story, right? That's only half the story. Because we're to embrace our rights, Paul says, secondly, embrace your rights, yes, but by relinquishing those rights when necessary for the benefit of others. Embrace your rights, yes, but by relinquishing those rights when necessary for the benefit of others. He's saying Christians are finally governed not merely by what's lawful, he says in 10:23, but what's helpful. Just because it's permissible for me doesn't mean it's going to be profitable for me or perhaps for another. One's careless exercise of their religious rights can, in fact, do harm. Well, who can it do harm to? And what Paul does is he really lays out three categories of people in chapter 8, 9, and 10. And the first category of person, chapter 8, as he says, that can actually do harm to your fellow Christian. And it can actually do harm, this exercise of your right, if you're not careful, can do harm to your fellow Christian. Again, chapter 8. Paul says that the knowledge that these Corinthians possess who eat this meat, this knowledge, he says, while accurate, he says it puffs up, verse 1. And if that word sounds a little bit familiar, he's used this word before. Back in chapter 4:6 and 4:18 and 5:2, it's also translated arrogant, and it's made them arrogant. They're puffed up. They have an inflated opinion of themselves. Whereas love, Paul says, no, love builds up. Love builds up because love seeks to bestow blessing upon others. It's what we've seen right throughout 1 Corinthians. What's beneficial is that which benefits others. That's what's beneficial. Rich theology, wrongly applied, can do harm. And that's what's happening in Corinth, because we see in chapter 8, verse 7, that some of those whose associations with idols are still very fresh in their minds, they maybe have just led and left that life, rather. They've just left that life. They're new Christians. For them, they can't go. It would be wrong. It would be wrong of them to do it. It may not be objectively wrong, but subjectively for them, it would be wrong. And Paul says of these people, yes, their conscience may be quote-unquote weak. That may be. But therefore, to you stronger Christian, to use the language of Romans 14, to you stronger Christian, to you knowledgeable Christian, he says, don't eat lest you lead someone into sin and that they are destroyed. Right? That the weak person, 8:11, is destroyed. And one of the things we see here is our consciences are not infallible guides. Sometimes we think so, but our consciences, they're not infallible guides. Just because something feels wrong doesn't mean it objectively is wrong. Of course, conversely, just because something feels right doesn't mean it's right either. Some sins are sins for all, like adultery, lying. But some sins are only sins for some, whether it's eating meat sacrificed to idols or any of those wonderful contentious options I laid out at the beginning of the message. Right, an example. Let's just take one of those. Let's just wade in. Alcohol. Let's take an example like alcohol. Some will say, you know what? Hey, there's nothing inherently sinful about alcohol. Alcohol is held forth as part of the joys of the new heavens and the new earth. You see that in Isaiah 25:6. Jesus uses parable about wineskins, and of course, those parables would only make sense if people actually drank wine. Jesus' first miracle in John is turning water into wine. He says he'll even drink wine with his people at that final wedding feast of the Lamb in Matthew 26:29. Paul calls Timothy to drink wine for his own health. And they'd say, hey, listen, you guys just need to relax. For 1,800 years, no Christians had any debate about this. There was no debate about this. The issue is not with drinking. The issue is with drunkenness. And on that, the Bible is exceedingly clear. And if they were to say that, I'd say, in all that, I agree with you. I think what they have said is theologically accurate. But Paul's saying that's not all that matters. Because for others, due to abuses, due to alcoholism in family, due to the dangers of drunk driving, due to perhaps concerns over how the alcohol industry markets and targets its business, they say, you know what, we don't want anything to do with it. We don't want to have anything to do with it. And it's wrong for some, and therefore for them to partake would be sinful. And Paul says the rights, in that case, of the knowledgeable Christian shouldn't just run over the rights of the weaker Christian. How is that loving? Why elevate your rights over that other person's welfare? Why would you do that? Of course, at the same time, the weaker Christian has a responsibility. They should have their conscience educated by the word of God such they wouldn't judge those who are knowledgeable and so that they wouldn't be led into sin. The issue with these, if we can call them the carnivorous Christians, right, those that love to eat the meat, the issue with them is they're pursuing their rights single-mindedly, focused, but they're pursuing those rights and ignoring the other Christian's relationship with the Lord. They're ignoring it. They seem to care more about their social standing in the community and with their Corinthian neighbors. They care more about that social standing in that community with their neighbors than they care about the spiritual harm that could come to a fellow brother, sister in Christ. So what about you? I wonder if you just reflect on your own life. Is there anything in your life, where you think you have that freedom, you know you have that freedom, you're confident you have that freedom according to God's word, but you think it may be leading another Christian to possibly stumble? Maybe it is. Maybe it is something like alcohol. Maybe it's something like the programs you watch and the programs you talk about, be it in the theater, on TV. Maybe it's how you spend your money. You know, God has blessed you with much. There's nothing wrong with money. Money, too, is morally neutral. But so maybe the way in which you spend it could lead one who doesn't have maybe to have some concerns, possibly lead them in sin. Paul's saying, whatever the circumstance might be, Paul's saying you weren't saved only to care for yourself. You weren't saved even primarily to care for yourself. You were saved to love and to serve others, which means be willing to relinquish those rights when necessary. So he's talking there of the fellow Christian. But he's got a second category of person he's addressing as well. He gets to the unbeliever. That's what he's really dealing with in chapter 9. A second category of person where one's sort of injudicious exercise of their personal rights could actually bring about harm. So here Paul talks in chapter 9 about his ministry among the Corinthians, right? He's at pains to note in chapter 9 how he took no salary. He took no salary while he was with them. Is that because it's wrong to pay pastors? Is that because Paul knew, listen, you know, if you keep me poor, I know you'll keep me humble? Well, no, it has nothing to do with any of those things. Not at all. 9:7, he says, who serves as a soldier at his own expense? Who plants a vineyard without eating any of its fruit? Who tends a flock without getting some of the milk? And then he goes on in chapter, I think it's, yeah, 9:9. He goes on and he says, for it is written in the law of Moses, you shall not muzzle an ox when it treads out the grain. Which, don't muzzle the ox, what is he talking about? Well, just merely noting they had that understanding so that when the oxen was pulling, he didn't have sort of that bit in his mouth and he could dip his head and he could partake of some of the grain as part of the reward for all of his hard work to keep him going, right? Don't muzzle the ox, let it eat. And he's saying, listen, if it's true of oxen, it certainly should be true of men. And it certainly should be true of those in ministry. The worker is worthy of his wages. Galatians 6:6 calls us to share all good things with those who instruct you in the word. And just this is why, just one of those applications, why churches should provide amply for their pastoral staff and for their families. You know, money spent on church staff ought to be some of your best investment. There ought to be sort of a multiplier effect. If you remember, I had an economics background. There's that money multiplier, the money supply. You know, so money lent out has multiplication benefits in the economy ideally. Well, it should be like that with staff. You know, you hire staff and there's a multiplication effect to the staff as they pour out, as they do ministry. You don't hire staff to do ministry. You hire staff to do a little bit, but then they equip and they help raise up others so that ministry can be multiplied. You want to see that with your staff, where every dollar spent on them creates more. And with God's help, that's what I aim to do here, to help ensure that we got a staff who works hard, works well, that you can be proud of and that you want to support. It's a good investment. All right, but why doesn't Paul take a salary then if it's such a good investment? Well, you know, we gather at arenas to celebrate our sports heroes. We gather at them. Whereas in Corinth, they would have gathered around the amphitheaters, and they would have gathered to listen to their favorite orators. They wouldn't have cared about Steph Curry. You know, they want to hear the guy who can speak and who can communicate. And it was really a professional sport for these orators. And many of them at the end of the day, well, they weren't really arguing for anything. Paul's going to refer to sort of shadow boxing. You know, they weren't really arguing about anything in particular they cared about. They were really just speaking in order to pad their pockets, to make a profit. And I don't know if you, CNN ran a story this week of Maria Duval. She was apparently a French psychic who fleeced thousands, hundreds of thousands perhaps, of people, the vulnerable, the elderly, the poor. She fleeced them to the tune of $200 million, one of the largest scams in history. You know, Paul's trying to distance himself from any notion that he's some apostolic version of Maria Duval. He's saying, listen, I'm not in it for the profit. I present the gospel free of charge. That's what he says there in 9:18. He forfeits his right. He forfeits that right. He forgoes it so the gospel can be received free of charge by the unbeliever. But notice he's willing to actually forego more than merely his salary. He says he's willing, 9:19, willing to make himself a servant. Though I am free from all, I have made myself a servant to all that I might win more of them. He's referring there to unbelievers. How does he do this? Well, he says in verses 20 to 22, he says he becomes a Jew in order to win Jews. He becomes under the law as order to win those under the law. He becomes as one outside the law as to win those outside the law. To the weak, he becomes weak in order to win the weak. And part of what we see is the beautiful truth that the gospel, it's just not culturally bound. It's not culturally bound. It doesn't belong to any one culture. It doesn't belong to the Puritanism of the 17th century. It doesn't belong to some 1950s notion of Mayfield and Leave It to Beaver. The gospel can prosper in any culture. It can be beautifully displayed in any culture. Now, as you get to chapter 9, verse 22, that 9:22 has become something of a rallying cry. You know, from more missional Christians, when Paul says, I've become all things to all people, that by all means I might save some. And so for them, you know, being missional is like sporting raw denim and a pair of chucks and maybe a token tattoo as they sip a $4 cappuccino. But actually, that's not Paul's point at all. These verses aren't an excuse for us to try to culturally fit in and become cool and hip. Paul's become, what is it? He says he's become a servant of all by being willing to relinquish his rights, by being willing to let go of those personal preferences for the sake of the gospel. I just wonder, what about you? That's Paul's example. What about you? Have you relinquished any of your rights for the sake of others? How have you inconvenienced yourself for the sake of others? How do you do that? I mean, do you do that on your Sundays as you plan your calendar? Do you risk inconveniencing yourself and family by saying no to that traveling team that's going to require you to miss so many Sundays, miss the encouragement God calls you to do, being together with the body, encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day approaching? You know, do you let go of that so that you can love others, be an encouragement to others? Do you give up any time during your week to be an encouragement to another Christian, to try to disciple with them, meet with them, read with them, pray with them? Do you inconvenience your schedule at all to have any non-Christians into your life or maybe into your home? Hospitality can be hard. You know, there are lots of activities, lots of events. Maybe get two working spouses. But in any way, do you seek to inconvenience yourself for the sake of the gospel? You know, positively, what would your checkbook say? What would your checkbook say? Does your checkbook record how you're willing to inconvenience yourself, again, for the sake of gospel ministry? Are you willing to give up much of what you have so that others might receive more? You know, to give a practical example of this, you know, I was asked about the American flags. Let's just bring up every contentious issue we can, right? I was asked about the American flags when I came, and I noted they weren't here, and I actually encouraged those who had asked me about them. I encouraged them in the fact that the American flag wasn't present on the platform. And I said, because I recognize that's done because you understand fundamentally we're Christians. We're not Americans. We're fundamentally Christians. And those two things aren't synonymous. Being Christian and American is just not the same thing. It never has been, never will be the same thing. And yet, you recognized when you had them taken off that many misunderstand that reality. So if you talk to many Muslims, all right, internationals, they think that Christianity is America. And thus, everything they see in our culture, through our movies and our music, that teaches them that's what Christianity is about. And you've said, you know what? So that that flag won't be a stumbling block to the unbeliever who comes in these doors to hear the gospel, we're willing to inconvenience ourselves, even on a day like Memorial Day, so that the non-Christian might hear and not be confused. I think that's a wonderful example, a very practical way Paul is saying he was willing and we should be willing to inconvenience ourselves for the sake of others. And all this, Paul's saying, he's saying, listen, it's not your gatherings that are meant to be seeker sensitive. Now, we don't just do whatever we think the culture would like when we come together. God's called us to do particular things in his word. It's not our gatherings that are meant to be seeker sensitive. Our lives are meant to be seeker sensitive. That's what should be commending the gospel. It's that willingness to relinquish rights so that others can come to have a relationship with the Lord. And of course, that's exactly what Christ has done for us. As he deeply, it almost sounds sacrilegious to put it this way, as he deeply inconvenienced himself, leaving the Father's throne, coming down, taking upon flesh, mortal flesh, he became what we are so that we might one day become what he is. And that's the ministry we follow. And so if you've come as a non-Christian this morning, that's the hope that we hold out to you. Because we understand that all humanity needs to be reconciled to God. We all, our relationship with the Lord, there's a problem there. We need to be reconciled to God. God and us, we're not on good terms. And that's what Christ has done. He's come down in the flesh, lived a perfect life according to the will of his Father. He died on the cross as a substitute for sin. Rose from the grave as no man has ever done, victorious over sin and death, so that all of those who'd placed their faith, trust, hope in him, who had turned from their idol worship, whatever they were worshiping, turn and trust, believe upon him, they might be saved. They might one day be with him. They might be one day as he is. That's the great hope we hold out as Christians. Paul doesn't want one's careless exercise of their rights. He doesn't want it to do harm to others. Doesn't want it to harm to a fellow Christian. Doesn't want it to do any harm to a non-Christian, to an unbeliever. But there's a third category here in chapter 10. He doesn't want it to even bring harm to the Christian himself. That's that third category. The individual Christian is what he starts to talk about in chapter 10. He's concerned that the embracing of rights, that actually could lead one back into a life of sin. He doesn't want them to disqualify themselves from the kingdom. It's why he used that image of an athlete. What does the athlete do? He exercises discipline and self-control at the end of chapter 9. Right? True freedom and self-discipline always go hand in hand. Just don't forget that. True freedom and self-discipline always go hand in hand. And so he gives them this example of Israel as a warning in chapter 10. Because Israel, even as we thought about from the reading from Exodus 17, they enjoyed sacred food and drink. They had the blessings of being delivered through water and a picture of baptism in the Red Sea. And just as these Christians had such similar blessings, and yet they can't presume upon them. Those blessings, those things didn't save them. So as Israel fell into idolatry with the golden calf, as they fell into immorality, as they turned the right to pray to God into a right to grumble against him, to complain against him, Paul's saying, beware, don't follow that example. They've become too confident, too sure of themselves. It's a risk that these puffed up, these knowledgeable ones, these sort of fraternizing Christians in the temple, well, they would know that risk too. I just wonder about you. Do you presume on the grace of God? And do you dismiss the judgment of God? Have you come in thinking, you know, I can just continue to persist in these patterns of sin, and it's really going to do no harm, my relationships with others, at least not significant, not no harm with God. You know, God's a forgiving God. It's God's job, right? God has to forgive. That's what he's supposed to do. Well, Paul's saying, no, look at the Israelites. Of the thousands that went into the desert, two were found faithful, right? Joshua and Caleb. Two made it out. Hebrews 10:26, if we go on sinning deliberately after receiving knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a fearful expectation of judgment. Oh, those words sit heavy. And yet Paul then moves with an encouragement. He says, but don't fret and fear the promise of 10:13. But in that no temptation has seized you except that which is common to man. And what is God? God is faithful. He will not let you be tempted beyond your ability, but with the temptation, he will also provide the way of escape that you may be able to endure it. In this life, the Christian is not spared temptation. He's spared its trap. We're not spared temptation, but we are spared temptation's trap. God always provides a way of escape. The image that Paul's using is that of being hemmed in by mountains. You've got an adversary, you're hemmed in by mountains. You have no place to go. It's an impossible situation. And when he says a way of escape, it's the image of a little path that opens up through the mountains. It may be narrow, it may be steep, it may have lots of twists and turns, it may have a lot of rocks, but there is a path, there is a way of escape, and God has provided it for you. Have you sought it? Do you trust him to provide it? Hold fast to that promise, he's saying, as you look for that path, that way of escape. Because at the end of the day, we can't say that we serve God while we continue in sin. We just can't say it. That's Paul's point as he talks about the Lord's Supper in chapters 10, 14, and following. It seems that some of these socially respectable and knowledgeable Corinthians weren't just eating the meat sacrificed to idols. They were actually participating in some of the religious festivals, probably saying, well, the idol's not real, so it doesn't matter. But Paul says, well, wait a minute. Wait a minute. He will say, and he'll speak of them as his beloved. Only the second time he's used that term, he's endearing himself to them, reminding them of his pastoral affection and care for them. And he says, don't be led astray. Flee from idolatry. 10:14. Flee. The idols, they have no valid spiritual reality, yes, but there is a demonic reality behind them. 10:21, you cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You cannot partake of the table of the Lord and the table of demons. Shall we provoke the Lord to jealousy? Are we stronger than he? Friends, we can't fraternize with the world Monday through Saturday and then come here to fellowship at the table on Sunday. We can't do it. We provoke, Paul says, we provoke the Lord to anger by such act. It's why he'll say in the next chapter, chapter 11, whomever eats the bread and drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and blood of the Lord. So when we take the Lord's Supper, as we will in just a moment, we remember and we proclaim in that supper the reality that created the church. Christ's blood poured out for sins. It reminds us of our need. We don't need Christ's physical body ingested in us. No, we need his righteousness accounted to us. That's what we need. That's what we proclaim in the Lord's Supper. It turns us not only from our need, though, but to our hope. Right? That one bread marks us out as one people as we take it, proclaiming one hope in one Lord. We remember, again, that one reality that created the church, one in Christ. And we testify to that one hope in that day that we will reunited as one in him. And it's that oneness, it's that unity. That's why it's not wise to separate the observances of the Lord's Supper among subsets of the congregation. That's why Christians have generally said that's a pretty unwise thing to do. It's a distortion of that unity. It divides the body. It obscures the unity when we take it alone or when we take it at a retreat. Or take it at a small group, or take it at a wedding, which my wife and I did, right? It's not a wise thing to do. It's not a personal spiritual discipline. It's an ordinance of the local church, as the church is called to do as they gather as one in that one hope. All right, I need to conclude. Friends, the world says, listen, what you need to worry about, you need to look out for self. Look out for self, because if you don't look out for self, nobody else will. Demand your rights. Exercise those rights at will. Be true to yourself. Don't let anyone guide you otherwise. But the Christian response ought to be very different. The Bible says, that our rights are not a license to do merely what I want, but they're actually the liberation to do what I ought. It's not merely the license to do what I want, but the liberation to do what I ought. True love, it's not just being about true to self. It's actually being about true to others. My rights take a back seat. They become subordinate to the relationship of others and the Lord. Martin Luther was right. A Christian man is the most free Lord of all and subject to none. We are the most liberated of all people. But he didn't stop there. Next sentence, he said, and a Christian man is the most dutiful servant of all and subject to everyone. And friends, again, Christ is the perfect example of the one who laid aside his liberties, fellowship with the Father, a throne in heaven, even life itself. He laid aside those liberties for the lives of those he came to save. He possessed everything and yet made himself nothing. So how are you relinquishing those rights? How are you inconveniencing yourself for the sake of others? Let's pray. God, we're thankful for your word. We're thankful for the way in which it pokes at us and exposes us. Lord, we pray that we'd humbly submit ourselves to your word, that we would trust it. Lord, you have been gracious and given us so much. As we come to celebrate that now around the table, oh Lord, strengthen our hearts. Encourage us in our weakness and in our wandering. In Jesus' name, amen.